Recently, a teacher, a garbage collector, and a lawyer wound up at the pearly gates together. Why wouldn't you think this is true? So St. Peter informed them to get in. I mean, this isn't doctrinally correct, but to get in order to get in, they have to answer a question. All right, one question, each one of them. So Peter addressed the teacher and he asked, what was the name of the ship that crashed into the iceberg? He said, they just made a movie about it. The teacher answered quickly, that would be the Titanic. And St. Peter said, that's good. Come on through the gate. St. Peter turned to the garbage man and he figures, this garbage man, he's kind of like, you know, he kind of smells a little bit. And he says, well, I don't know if I'm going to let this odor in here and everything. I'm going to make this a really hard question. How many people died on the ship? Now, fortunately for him, the trash man had just seen the movie, so he said, well, approximately 1,500 people. And Peter was like, well, okay, that's right. You may enter. And he turned to the lawyer and he goes, name them. Okay, any lawyers here today? I forget to check that in advance sometimes. Anyway. We'll start out in Isaiah 65, if you would. One verse we'll look at, Isaiah 65, verse 17, please. The Lord says, I will create a new heaven and a new earth. The former things or the past things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. Let's pray. Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit. We pray for it without measure. We pray for understanding according to your word. I know we're going to need our new bodies, our new minds, whatever, to really understand what you have for us. It's so glorious. So, Lord, would you help us to just grasp a little of it today, to understand it a little bit, at least. It's going to be so glorious. These are things we can't envision. We can't even really imagine at all because we're not there. We don't have what it takes to really see how wonderful it is for what you've prepared for us. Fill us up. Fill us afresh. And Lord, again, may we be doers of your word. Everything we hear today, Lord, I pray that it's coming from you. I pray, Lord, that it would stay in our hearts. And Lord, I pray that you just bless all of us, all of us. Lord, we pray for those that are on the road, all the travelers and vacationers. Would you keep them safe and bring them home safe? Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's a question whether Revelation chapter 21 deals with the eternal state alone, or whether they alternate between the millennium, again, the millennium is the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, and the eternal state. Now, last week, I believe we looked at the millennium, the reign of Jesus Christ on earth for 1,000 years, and this week, we're looking at the eternal state. So, since the millennium and eternity are similar in many ways, it's not surprising that they seem to kind of merge at times in the writings of the Apostle John. In the closing verses of chapter 65 here, Isaiah, they describe millennial conditions. But the new heavens and the new earth here refer to Christ's kingdom on earth, chapter 20, Isaiah. In Revelation 21, what John sees is the eternal state. Now, in Isaiah's new heavens and new earth, there's still sin and death. This is why I say this. There's still sin and death, so that has to be, that part has to be Revelation chapter 20. Now, in Revelation 21, these things have passed away. And some commentators think, rather than passing away, that the present earth and heaven are just going to be like rejuvenated, restored, remodeled, however you want to put it, that it will get an upgrade, let's say. Now, I don't believe that's the case in chapter 21. I believe that Isaiah 65 is talking about both kingdoms, both situations, both chapters, if you will, the millennial kingdom and the eternal kingdom, chapters 20 and 21. Because the word translated create, if you look at it, create is the Hebrew word bara. It's the same as in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, ex nihilo. It means to create from nothing is what it really means. To create from nothing. No one can do this but God. Create from nothing. So that's the word there that's used, meaning from nothing is everything created. God creating from nothing, isn't that one of the biggest problems the evolutionist has? They just can't get that. They can't wrap their brain around that. God can't create from nothing. They can't even get God in their thinking in the first place. So it's a stumbling block to the evolutionist. But because of the pollution and the destruction that's been going on this planet, is going on the planet, there's going to be a need for a completely new earth. There will be. There is. Job 15:15, Job tells us, "Behold, he puts no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight." Even the heavens aren't clean in his sight. Why? Why? Because Satan's defiled them. Satan had access to the throne like we saw earlier in Revelation. Revelation 12, he brought impurity to the heavens, the fallen angels as well. And again, too, all men are sinners. So if God puts no trust in his saints, then it's only logical that he has very little confidence in man. And we understand that. Without him, without Christ, who are we really? Why would he have confidence in us? We're still going to fail even when we have Christ. We do. So it's only logical he has very little confidence in man. Then Job goes on in verse 16 of Job 15, and he says, "Man drinks iniquity like water." Wow, I thought about that today. He drinks iniquity like water. As you're down in water, think about that. A big glass of water, and he does, doesn't he? You look at what's going on in the news and everything and what has gone on. You study history, you look at, I mean, if you just watch a half hour of the news, you got to go outside. You got to go pray. You got to get washed. I got to go grab my Bible or something. Peter's second epistle, he says that those who scoff at the biblical accounts of the beginning and the end of time are willingly ignorant of the fact that God brings judgment. They're willingly ignorant of the fact that the first earth was destroyed by water and the second will be destroyed by fire. Willingly ignorant, he says. And we know the first earth was flooded in the days of Noah, but fire is what's going to destroy the second earth, we could say, fire. Peter says the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment. He says to literally be dissolved, 2 Peter 3:7. In other words, the fire or this energy, it's reserved and it's stored up for that time, waiting. And Peter goes on to say, "On that day, heaven will pass away with a roaring sound. Everything that makes up the universe is going to burn and it's going to be destroyed, all of it." So, what we've seen the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Jesus last week, thousand-year reign of Jesus on earth. We've seen the saints were reigning with Christ. That'll be us. We'll be with him. Also, the first resurrection. We've seen Satan. We know that he was bound for 1,000 years while that was going on, that he was loosed at the end of the 1,000 years, and people are like, why was he loosed? And it's to give those people that were born during the millennium the same chance as everybody else to choose one way or the other. Free choice. Love is free choice. They are given a choice. Him, me, evil, good. So they're given that choice. Satan gathers a bunch of people, doesn't he? You know, we saw that as well. He gathers a bunch, many, and they attack the saints. And you know what I like? They're gone. They're defeated, just like that. I mean, there's not even a paragraph about it. Just, they're done. They're destroyed. The devil was cast into the lake of fire forever, where the beast and his prophet are. And if you think about that, they're tormented forever, which means they're not annihilated. This goes on forever and ever. And then we saw the great white throne judgment for the damned. We don't want to be at that judgment. We were judged at the cross. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, that's the throne we were judged at. You were judged already. You may be judged for your works now as you get up there, but not for your sins. He did that. He did that for us. So we could say we've seen Jesus as the King. We've seen him as the Lion, and now we see him as the Lamb. And this is awesome. I just couldn't wait to get to this chapter because I'd envisioned all week long, our brains can't even begin to comprehend what is coming, what's in store. We need our new bodies to really take it, see it, believe it, understand it. It's just going to be too awesome to take in. So If you're in Revelation 21, good. That's where we are. Can't believe it, but no, I do. But John says in verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." So the idea of a new earth with a new atmosphere and a new sky, it's not a new thing. It's familiar. It's a familiar theme in the Bible. And the prophets spoke of it, you know, a lot of them, both in the Old Testament and the New Testaments speak of a new heaven and a new earth. The Greek word translated new here is kain. And it means, new in character or fresh. It doesn't in any way mean something that's been restored. It doesn't even mean recent or new in time. This isn't just the next heaven or the next earth. This is a better heaven and a better earth. It's better. It's replacing the old. The first earth has passed away. And look at this. There's no more sea. To the Jewish mind, this would be okay. The sea was a fearful thing in the Jewish mind and everything. The sea was a place of separation, and it was a place of evil and everything. And back in chapter 13, the sea was shown to be a source of, really, the satanic beast. And in chapter 20, it was seen as the place of the dead. Now, in other passages of Scripture, the sea is associated with the heathen, Isaiah 57, verse 20. And in a more general sense, it's associated with the opponents of the Lord, those who come against the Lord, or those that the Lord must conquer, like in Psalm 89, verse 9. I like the sea, though. If you've ever been on it, if you ever sailed, you've ever been on a boat, or you just go down to the ocean and you watch it, it's really calming. People flock to beaches. I love the beach. I remember when I wanted to live on a beach. Lord, I want to live on a beach. Well, that wasn't his will, for sure, but I was asking myself, Lord, why can't it be like in the beginning? If we understand Genesis, there was one great landmass surrounded by sea. One big landmass surrounded by sea. You know, and I know that today the oceans separate people, really, if you think about it. And that's not the Lord's idea either. But why can't it be like in the beginning, I was asking? Why can't there be one big landmass surrounded by sea and everything? But listen, I come back to this. This is going to be so great, Jim, that it won't matter what you think or what you think you're going to miss, because you're going to be transformed. You're going to be brand new. Everything else is going to be brand new, and you can't even begin to understand yet. This is going to be something that you're never going to regret. You're never going to say, boy, I wish we had a, you know, you're not going to do that in heaven. I wish there was a what? We're not going to be doing that. Not at all. So this is going to be great. I know I'm not going to miss the sea. I know I'm not going to miss beaches or whatever it is, because this is going to be greater than anything we can ever even possibly think about. But in the new heaven and earth, I believe that God's going to liberate us from anything that we think now we need then. He's going to liberate us from anything that we thought was just so cool on the outside, but maybe it really isn't. You know what? Next week, we are going to see that there's a river running through this new Jerusalem, running out of the throne, pure, crystal, living water coming out of the throne. I mean, it's going to be incredible. So he's going to liberate us from the things that we think maybe we're going to need. Maybe they look great on the outside, but maybe they're dark on the, you know, there's a dark side underneath or whatever. But all the things we used to be trapped in, the Lord calls us to something better. It's going to be much better. Something bigger. Something grander than what we could possibly think about. Something other than we can imagine. I just want us to all go home thinking that I envision heaven like this, you know? Nope. It's just not like that. It's going to be, you can't even go there yet. So it's not what was. It's what will be anyway. So now, in the new heaven and the new earth, the sea will be replaced by a city. And I outwardly, I don't like that idea at first. I don't like going in the city. I was there, 2 days ago, and I was like, I don't like it down here, you know. I got to get out of here. And I had to go down to Western Union and send something to Africa. But I was in the city, and I thought, I don't want to be in a city. And I just really felt the Lord saying, well, this city's not going to be like anything. You know. Again, you know, when he was talking to the thief on the cross, he said, today you're going to be with me in paradise. And that was not this new heaven even. It's going to be better from what we understand. And I thought, don't lean on your own understanding. Heaven is not other by elimination, but it's other by transformation. We're going to be transformed. So it's something we can't envision at all. In verse 2, and I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So here's the new capital of the new creation. And the fact that it's never said to land on the earth lead people to believe that it just hovers. It's hovering over the new earth. And the fact that the names of the tribes of Israel are on the gates, I like this, indicates that redeemed Israel will have access to the city. I love that idea, even if they're not part of the church itself. So notice there's a distinction between the church, the bride, the Lamb's wife, verse 9, and Israel, verse 12, and the Gentile nations, verse 24, and it's maintained throughout. The New Jerusalem is the habitation or the eternal home that's prepared for the church. I love this idea, our new home. Jesus said, remember, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And he says, in my Father's house, there's many mansions. I believe the mansions are our new bodies. I really do. They're going to be like mansions. They're going to be glory. They're going to be incredible. I can't wait. I mean, how many of you, and don't take this wrong, did I hear this hurts and that hurts and this is wrong and that's wrong, and just today, just coming in. Like, I can relate. New bodies. I'm going to have better hair than Elvis, man. I don't know. You know what? I think freedom from hair would be even better. I'll tell you what, they come up with a tonic, I put it on my head and it grows hair, I ain't getting it. I'm not going through losing it again. I don't need it. Anyway. So that was John 14, as you know. But what a great picture. We saw in Revelation 19 the ushering in of the millennial period before Jesus actually returned to the earth. And then we saw the marriage of the Lamb and the bride. That was the church. The first earth, think about this. The first earth was created in 6 days. Now, if Jesus has been preparing this new place for us for 2,000 years, think how much better it's going to be. 6 days compared to 2,000 years preparation. Now, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, is coming down from God out of heaven, adorned as a bride for her husband. I don't know about you, but I can honestly say I don't think I have ever seen an ugly bride. I mean, adorned as a bride for her husband. Adorned. How long does it take you to adorn yourself to go places? I spend a lot of time on my hair. I don't know, maybe you spend a lot of time on this or that or makeup or something. Adorned. And what does this mean? I don't know. I've got some ideas, though. You know, the definition would be decorated, embellished, enhanced, beautified. You know what I came up with? It's saved. It's righteous. We're going to be clothed in robes of righteousness. We don't even understand what that's going to be like. I think these new bodies that we're going to have are going to be like we were 25 or something. And again, it's not going to be like you envision being 25 was for you, or will be for you, whatever. But the marriage, that took place before the millennium, and now the millennium's over, okay? So it's been a long honeymoon, and you know what? I was thinking about it. I think this honeymoon goes on forever. We're the Lamb's bride. I don't treat my bride like I should, and I think every guy in here would say the same thing. I think wives would say the same thing about husbands, the way we really should. But our perfect God, our bridegroom, is going to have a honeymoon with us for eternity in paradise. Wow. I mean, go home and think about this stuff, and then think about how you want to tell friends and stuff that you know. What's in store for them if they come to Christ? So, verse 3, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. So John hears an announcement from heaven that the tabernacle of God is with men, and that God will dwell with them, dwell with us. So as his people, we're going to enjoy communion that is way more intimate than we could ever possibly imagine, way more than we've ever dreamed of. God himself will be with us. God himself will be nearer than ever and dearer in our relationship. My vision of the Lord won't be different than yours because we'll both be there together. We'll all be in his presence. Everybody has a different sort of idea, you know, even though we all believe basically the same thing. We believe the same gospel. We better. But I mean, our vision isn't going to be different. You know, he won't be different in your mind or my mind because we'll all be in his presence. In 1 Corinthians 13:12, Paul says this. He says, for now, we see through a glass or a blurred image in a mirror. They didn't have really good mirrors then. He says, darkly, but then face to face, or then we'll see very clearly. He says, now I know in part, in other words, my knowledge is incomplete, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. I love this. This just had me thinking all kinds of things for a good couple of hours because we'll have an immensely more complete knowledge of God than we do now. We will. But he's infinite, so we're never going to stop learning about him. If he's infinite, there's just more to know and more to discover. I love to learn. I love to read. I love to find out more knowledge. And the pursuit of God is going to include that for sure. For eternity. He's infinite. So we're always going to be learning. Of course, God has always had a complete knowledge of us. He knows everything about you. He knows things about you that you don't know. But you know what? We'll know everybody there, and they'll know us. How about that? I've got some questions for Moses. Think about that. But we're not going to be awed by Moses. We're not going to be awed to be standing next to Paul. We're going to be awed by Jesus. Jesus is there. Paul's going to be, you know, forget it, man. Jesus, you know. Moses will be saying, Jim, shut up. Jesus, you know. It's beyond our imagination again. And it's not cheers, but everybody will know your name. And you'll know everybody else's name too. And we actually get a new name. We get a new name. I like that. Because there must be a billion Jims on this planet. I love how kids spell Jim, like Pastor Jim. They write Pastor G-Y-M. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. And I thought how it's going to be this perfect temperature for sure. We're going to have perfect health for sure. No crying. Neither shall there be any more pain. Yes. Physical, emotional. If you could have a gift to help people in this world, I mean, obviously you would want to lead them to salvation, right? But wouldn't you like to take away their pain? That would be a great thing to do, but no more pain. And the former things are passed away. You know, we read in Isaiah 65:17. Past things will not be remembered. They will not even come to mind. So if Uncle Ralph wasn't saved, he's not going to be in heaven. He's not going to come to mind. He's not going to be remembered. If you could remember somebody who is lost or is damned, that wouldn't be paradise. That wouldn't be happy. That would bring tears to me. So he won't come to mind. You know what, though? Listen, no aging either. No aging. When your son is picking on you because he's younger and getting stronger and this and that and everything else, and you're, you know, trying to keep up with him, that ain't going to happen in heaven, man. I'll play a one-on-one up there. He'll still beat me. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I will make all things new. And he said to me, write these, for these words are true and faithful. Now again, that expression, God will wipe away all the tears from their eyes, it doesn't mean there's going to be tears in heaven. It's just a poetic way of saying there won't be any. Neither will there be death, nor sorrow, nor crying. For God's people, these things will be ended forever. And the one who sits on the throne will make all things new. All things, it says. And his words are true and faithful, and they will surely come to pass. We're actually told that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. His word won't pass away. It'll surely come to pass. God says, write it down, because this is going to happen. This is for real. This is for sure. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give to him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. So the ushering in of the eternal state marks the conclusion of God's purposes here on earth that we live on. And just like the Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, so too, he's the beginning. He's the end. He's the creator. He's the object of creation. The one who began, the one who finishes, the eternal one. He's all. He's everything. And I think that's our quest, to make him everything, isn't it? And are you finding that impossible to do on earth? It's not that impossible. It's all up to you. He's everything, front to back. You know, without pride, he could say, it's all about me. He could say that without pride. We had a little lady up north in our church in Canada there. Her name was Noelia. She was about this tall. She was blind. She had the greatest ears. She was a good piano player, musician, and everything. And she'd sit there in the congregation, and, you know, if nobody was talking to her, she'd just be sitting there, and she would be listening. And she would listen to things that were going on, and later she'd tell me about this one or that one or something that she heard. And I'm like, okay, let's not gossip here. But she'd say, she had a phrase, she would, you know that song, It's All About You? She used to sing, It's All About Me. And that was what she said about different people. I'd say, what did you think? She goes, it's all about me, you know. And she was describing different people. And we're like that, isn't it? You know, we sing that song, it's all about you. But in our heart, we're singing, it's all about me. It is all about him. It is. It really is. He's the one who gives the water of life, meaning he gives salvation freely to whoever thirsts for it. So at this point, all things have been resolved. All things have been summed up in Jesus, and it is done. Awesome. He that overcometh, he says, shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. You know what? We gain more in Jesus Christ than we have lost in Adam. We do. Look at this. He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and I shall be my son. Years and years and years ago, 1817 or whatever it was, D.L. Moody was a pastor in Chicago. He's a great pastor. And it was during the Chicago fire. You've heard about the Chicago fire. I think 90% of Chicago burned to the ground. And Moody's church burned down. Moody's house burned down. He lost everything. And some reporter came up to him. Listen, the media haven't changed all that much, okay? Some reporter came up to him and said, yeah, Mr. Big Pastor, God loves you. You lost everything. He took him to this verse. He said, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. I've lost nothing. And I thought, when I heard that, I thought, he was set free of all those things, if you want to think of it that way. And then he read to him, I will be his God and he shall be my son. He says, I haven't lost anything. And it was a true story. But Moody realized that this is he who blesses the overcomer with total inheritance of all things and a new intimacy like there is between a father and the son that he loves or a daughter that he loves. Our Father's a perfect Father. And like we've seen before, an overcomer is, 1 John 5:5, he that overcometh the world is he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. And in 1 John 5:4, he says, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Our faith. Our faith. By faith we overcome the world. Look at this. Verse 8, he says, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. At the end of the service, before you come up here and you're worried about, I'm on this list, have you received Christ as your Savior? Are you born again? Then this won't be you. And as we look at this, not all are overcomers. Some are cowardly. Some are afraid to confess Christ, unbelieving, unwilling to trust the Savior of sinners. And all those who remain in their sins, whether guilty of the gross iniquities that are listed right here or not, abominable, given over to disgusting immorality, murderers, malicious, savage killers, sexually immoral, practicing fornication and other forms of sexual sins, sorcerers, those who traffic with evil spirits. You know, sorcerers, we could say, we could break it down to the word pharmakia in the Greek, drug users. Sorcerers used drugs. Drug users too, but idolaters, or those who insult God by worshiping images. Actually, by worshiping anything else. Anything else at all. Worshiping anything that cheapens God. That would be anything but God. And all liars, plus compulsive deceivers. These will be assigned to the lake of fire, their final destiny. And even more comforting than that fact, that all liars and murderers and sorcerers won't be in heaven, is the fact that we will be. I'm sitting here in the front row thinking of that river, wash me and cleanse me and forgive me, Lord. And we are, and we're going to be there. Our God is so awesome. All I can think of is, Lord, help me to share this with other people. Help me to lead people to you. I want them to know about this. You see, all of these tendencies here are inherent within us, but they're all going to be burned up. They won't be allowed. We won't be allowed in our, this won't be allowed in our eternal destination anymore. And there's coming a time when we will truly be set free from the flesh. I like that idea. The idea where I can say, now I know I'm never going to sin again, ever. I like that. Truly set free from this flesh. Because this flesh that we're all growing wearier of as we grow older, heaven's going to be a safe place because the flesh within me is going to be cast away. I like that. And for that, we ought to be really grateful. We ought to be really grateful. Listen, I think one of the most encouraging things we can do is be saved and just remember, I know where I'm going. Without a doubt. If you have any doubts, come and see me up here later. I'll pray with you. We'll pray and make sure there's no doubt. Doubt comes from the enemy. Doubt needs to be repented of. Doubt really does. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So the new Jerusalem descends from heaven, but the language implies that it doesn't descend all the way or land on the earth. It seems to hover over the earth, suspended between heaven and earth. Having the glory of God in her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. So because of the description being clear as crystal, most people believe that the jasper, it's likely it could be actually a diamond. And I think it's a fitting description of the city where the church dwells, really, because the bride of Christ, not because the bride of Christ deserves diamonds. I believe the bride of Christ becomes like a diamond, if you will. Because in reality, diamonds are chunks of worthless coal that over time, under pressure and fire and pressure, sound familiar? Fire and pressure, they become diamonds, worthless chunks of coal made brilliant by heat and pressure. So to paraphrase 1 Peter 4:12, dear friends, don't be surprised by the fiery troubles that are pressing on you to test you. Don't feel like something strange is happening to you. Be happy as you share Christ's sufferings. Then you'll also be full of joy and shine when he appears in his glory. So you're like a diamond in the rough, under pressure and heat. You need the pressure and the heat. I like the song that Camille sang earlier. If we didn't have the trials, would we actually see God's power? Would we actually see what God can do? The trials, aren't they? Why not turn it around and go, Lord, I can't wait to see what you're going to do in this trial. This is going to be a good one. No, we start, no, not another one. Verse 12 says, it also had a great wall and high and had 12 gates, and at the 12 gates, 12 angels and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. So no matter what you've heard, there isn't any mention of St. Peter at the pearly gates, okay? I was like, you mean all those jokes are wrong? But instead, they're names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And I like this because as Gentiles, we were lost without the covenants, without any understanding of Yahweh before we were grafted into the vine. We were grafted into the olive tree of the faith, Romans 11:17. Awesome chapter to read. So the names of the 12 tribes should remind us that we're indebted to the people of Israel like no other people. We are. Like no other people ever. Yep. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. If you remember how Abraham looked for a city with foundations, Hebrews 11:10, because he understood what he longed for wasn't found on the earth. He couldn't find it on earth. He lived his whole life in a tent. You know, so do we. This is the tent. You're looking at the tent. The real me is on the inside. We have these tents, is really what we're dwelling in. He spent his whole life in a tent, and like him, we'll really be free when we understand that what we really crave is not a bigger, better house or anything like that, but the city with not one foundation, but 12, the new Jerusalem, heaven. We'll be leaving these tents behind. Now, the names of the 12 apostles, they should remind us that even though we were originally granted access to an understanding of God through the gate of our Jewish heritage, our faith is founded on the message committed to the apostles, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And the city lieth foursquare, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. So this New Jerusalem is a 1,500-mile cube. Some think it could be a triangle. With 12 foundations, some people think it has 12 levels. Don't know. It says 12 foundations. So it could be a triangle. But anyway, this means it's 3 billion square miles in size. And the present population of the earth is about 7 billion, they say. And they claim that 90% of the people who have ever lived in history live today. So even if 3 billion people are in heaven, there will be plenty of room for each one of us to have one cubic square mile to ourselves. That's pretty cool. That's gigantic. That's just the city. That's not even, I think we'll be able to go down to the earth and back, and I don't know, maybe we'll be flying around the universe, whatever. I don't know. I don't know, but let's stick with what we know. Okay. Verse 17, and he measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. Now, I've heard if they could purify gold as pure as it could possibly get, it would be transparent. I don't know. I can't comprehend that. I don't know. But 216 feet approximately is a really high wall, but not in comparison with a city that's 1,500 miles high. And here on earth, how many times have you felt like there was a wall between you and another person? Even another Christian, there's a wall between me and them, and that wall needs to be eliminated. And not in heaven. The wall around New Jerusalem speaks of safety and security, but not of secrecy. And people are saying, why is a wall needed up there? I don't know. But you know what? Listen, maybe it really isn't. Maybe it's just there for the security. Maybe it's there just to look cool. I don't know, because the gates are always open. So if the gates are always open, it's not a security issue. See, God doesn't mind walls. I don't know. They're picking on our president for his walls and everything. And I heard that the Pope was picking on him for the wall that he wants to build. Somebody said, you ever see the wall around the Vatican? Anyway. Anyway, the city is brilliant like a diamond, but it's also transparent, like transparent gold, I guess. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, which is a green. The second, sapphire, which we know is blue. The third, chalcedony, which is a greenish. The fourth, an emerald, which we know is deep green. The fifth, sardonyx, which is red and white. The sixth, sardius, which is a fiery red. The seventh, chrysolite, which is a golden yellow. The eighth, beryl, an aqua green. The ninth, the topaz, which is a greenish yellow. The tenth, a chrysoprasus, which is like a gold green. And the 11th, a jacinth, which is violet. And the 12th, an amethyst, which is purple. Now, this varies. It depends who you look at, but it differs a little bit. I think these 12 foundations are adorned with 12 precious stones similar to those on the breastplate of the high priest. He had these on the breastplate that he wore as he went into the tabernacle and everything, and they represent the 12 tribes of Israel. I don't think it's really possible to identify all the jewels accurately and to determine exactly their spiritual meaning exactly. I try to. And on our website, Exodus 28, when we were back there and we were looking at the breastplate of the priest, I kind of try to do that. If you want to check that out, Exodus 28 on our website, click on it and everything. But most of the Orthodox Jewish rabbis and everything, they teach that the 12 stones that represented the 12 tribes of Israel, they were used on the breastplate of the high priest. They would light up to identify, like making choices to identify the way that direction would be given. They'd light up in a way that it would give direction to the people. As we went through that, we saw that. They'd get it out and they'd pray and it would give them direction. They'd get direction. And I'd love to see that operate. But then I thought, no, I have the Holy Spirit in me. That's His job. The Holy Spirit will guide and direct me. The Holy Spirit, are we seeking that? Are we being sensitive to the leading and the guiding of the Holy Spirit? We don't need this. We have the Holy Spirit within us today. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate, or each gate, was of one. Think of that. Every gate is just one pearl. And the street. So there's one street. You can't get lost here. Where do you live? On the street. Which street? There's only one. Easy directions to Pastor Jack's house or Nate's house. You know, I'll find them really easy, right? So you can't get lost. So of the city, it was pure gold as it were transparent glass. The 12 gates being 12 pearls is a reminder that the church is the pearl of great price. Remember reading this? For which the Savior, the Lord Jesus, sold all that he had to attain it. Matthew chapter 13. You know, a pearl actually starts is an irritating little grain of sand or even a parasite. And really what happens is it's coated by the lustrous secretions, the oyster. It's a grain of sand. It's annoying. It's a parasite. So he secretes these lustrous things on him and all this, and it becomes a pearl. And I thought, we can be like this. We can be so irritating, can't we? We can be kind of parasitic too, right? No doubt. Well, but God robes us, and he covers us with his robes of righteousness. He makes us his trophies. We're more valuable than a pearl. He makes us his trophies in order that all creation, for all eternity, throughout all eternity, might marvel at his grace. Now, this city, the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. That speaks of unspotted glory. And he says, and I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. There's no temple needed. The temple was a place where people went to worship. If we took the tabernacle is a great picture, really, of Jesus. You know, it's clothed in these skins, but on the inside, everything was magnificent. His glory was masked in the tabernacle. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. This is going to be spectacular. Certain things are missing from the city. So the temple It's not necessary anymore because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are there. There's no sun or moon because the glory of God illuminates it and the Lamb is there. We're going to have our new bodies just to look at this, to just see this. And we're going to have new eyes. Can't see it in these bodies. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. So these Gentile nations will enjoy its beauty, and the kings of the earth will come with their tribute to the Lord, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. So there are no closed gates because of this perfect security, this total access, this freedom of access. There's no light there. It's a land of fadeless day. I like this. I grieve sometimes because we're running out of daylight and there's more stuff to do. Well, I'm not going to get tired up there either, but we're told in Isaiah 30, verse 26, that in the millennium of chapter 20, the moon will be as bright as the sun right now, and the sun will be seven times brighter than it is now. But the new Jerusalem won't need the sun or the moon because all the glory and brilliance of the Lord will illuminate the entire city. I like this idea. I can't wait for this. We're going to need new bodies just to see that. I love the idea that it never shuts. The gates never close down. Have you ever been here and you just don't want to leave? A lot of you tell me this, like, I don't want to leave. I don't want to leave. You know, I don't want to close the doors. I get tired and I have to go home. But what I love is when people come up to me later and they say, we wanted more. Don't apologize for how long it was. We wanted more. Don't shut the doors. We don't want to go home. And then you get that one guy who's always saying, you know, something about how long you go. But this never shuts. You think of how we can fellowship forever. Nobody has to go home. Nobody's going to get tired. Nobody has to, I got to get up for work, you know, or whatever it is. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. So, as mentioned, the wealth of the nations will flow into the city, all their glory and honor. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Nothing unclean will ever enter in here, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. John wrote to a bunch of people that were being persecuted for their faith. They're in the midst of tribulation. They're in the midst of persecution. So I believe that he's saying that one key to victory or one antidote for depression or discouragement, however you want to put this, is heaven. I'm going to heaven. And I just told somebody that. I said, they were all bumming out. I said, you're going to heaven? And they smiled. So if we take our focus off of eternity and we get caught up in this present world, then we're going to sink just like Peter did, right? In an ocean of a sea of despair or discouragement or whatever, depression. But to the extent to which we set our hearts on things above, set your heart on things above, to that extent, that will be the extent to which we will be free of defeat and discouragement. So really, set your heart on things above. Think on these things. Don't get discouraged. Don't get depressed. Then you got that guy at work coming up and going to you, what's with you? You're driving me nuts. You're always so happy. You're always so encouraged. You're always so up. Tell him about this. I'm going to heaven, man. You want to go? Want to come? Let's stand and pray. By the way, I have those stones up here if you want to look at it. The tribe names are in the middle. It's a good guesstimate, I guess. Father, we thank you for this eternal promise. We thank you, Lord, that this is in store for us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that by your death on the cross, by your saving grace, Lord, by you doing it all for us, Lord, we repent, we come to Christ, we're saved, we're washed in the blood, and Lord, our sins are forgiven, and we can count on this. We have the assurance. We can't lose it. We can know we're going to heaven. We should never be discouraged. Father, I just pray that you would, again, bless us all that are going to the prison this afternoon. We pray, Lord, you would bless each person here with an awesome day, a day of rest, a day of peace. Lord, a day of meditation on you. Lord, I pray again that you'd lead us all or you'd lead someone else across our path who desperately needs you. And Lord, you'd prepare them in advance, and all we'd have to do is tell them about this. Tell them what you've done in our life. Tell them how awesome you are and how, Lord, they can be forgiven too. Father, lead us, guide us, fill us with the Holy Spirit, and direct us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.